You can join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you know, we're in a series. It's a little bit of a convoluted series time-wise, and even sort of the way I'm presenting it, it's probably a little bit convoluted, but we're looking at the subject of divorce and remarriage. That's how it started, but it has morphed, and we spent some time looking at the biblical view of marriage, what is marriage, by going back to Genesis, and then last time, we also looked at the idea of marriage, that is a covenant, and what does that mean? And that set us up for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as I explained to you, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth to correct several problems that were going on there. There was a lot of issues in the church, but they also wrote him with some questions. And chapter 7 lets us know that. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had questions because they had distorted views of a lot of issues, including marriage. They came out of such an immoral environment there in Corinth that even the married couples who got saved out of that environment had trouble understanding, well, what is the right way to live, especially when it comes to physical intimacy and marriage. They had the questions about that. There were all kinds of wrong views. So Paul is writing here to correct their view, and I was going to kind of walk through some of this, verses 1 through 5, but I think I'm going to maybe not do that, but just kind of summarize what there. He's correcting their view about that. He's extolling the blessing of it in marriage. He is giving some guidelines there that for married couples it is to be reciprocal, it is to be pursued, it is to be enjoyed, it is to be continuous and regular. There are some guidelines in verse 5 that have to do with abstinence, any kind of abstinence. There are certain guidelines that are to rule that. But that is certainly his point with those five verses, to correct their wrong thinking about it. Regardless of what the world has done with that subject, physical intimacy and marriage and all the immorality in the world that's distorted that, that's not God's view. That in marriage is a wonderful gift. It's holy and it's righteous and is to be enjoyed and pursued. Then out of that, that section then, he begins to talk about singleness before he moves on to talk about divorce and remarriage. So I do want to spend just a little bit of time in that, starting at verses 6 and 7. It's a whole chapter really about regulations. So verses 1 through 5 had to do with regulations about intimacy and marriage. But now he moves on to talk about singleness. Verses 6 and 7 say this, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command, that I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul is aware of the fact that most people do get married. That is the norm just as far as numbers go. But he's not afraid to extol the advantage of being single. And along with that, because it's two sides of a coin, single and celibate. And you can see how that connects with what he just said about marriage. Now he's talking about singleness. There is a sense here in which Paul does actually wish, he says, that everybody could be that way, single like he was, and celibate like he was. Now, just so you'll know, many have written on this and researched this. There's no way to know for certain, but it is actually possible that Paul may have been married at one time. And that is because it seems to be true that members of the Sanhedrin, which he was a member of, had to be married. But we're not certain about that. It certainly is possible that he was married at one time. If he was married, he's certainly not married in the life that we know of the Apostle Paul. He's certainly not married when he's writing this. If he was married, then his wife was evidently now deceased. She's certainly not mentioned at all in Scripture. But whatever his past was, he was single when he wrote this. He was living a life of celibacy, and he says he wishes that other could be that way as well. Why? Because he realizes that in singleness there is great freedom. There is great liberty. If you look ahead to verses 29 and 30, Paul reminds us that this world is temporary. I said that to you last time. as we go through and think about marriage and divorce and remarriage, I mean, this idea of the world being human history being temporary, that flavors all those subjects. This is a temporary world, and it's a fallen world. Let me read 29 and 30. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who had none. In other words, they have to understand that marriage is not eternal. It's just part of this temporary fallen world. And there are other priorities, even a higher priority of loving Christ more than you love your spouse. Doesn't mean that you don't fulfill your duties to your spouse here, but it's not the most important issue. Whether you're married or single, ultimately, is not what matters. Those who weep and go through trials, at some point you have to live as if you don't weep. You can't let trials and difficulties control you. It's not the final answer. It's only part of a temporary world. So are blessings, rejoicing, purchasing things and owning things. It's all fine and good, but just don't forget, it's part of a temporary world. Hold on to things lightly. Don't make idols out of things. And those who use the world, you know, what you pursue, all your endeavors and your careers and your hobbies and your pursuits and your causes, great, go for it. Just don't let it be an idol in your life that controls you, because it's just part of this world that's fallen, temporary. The form of this world is passing away. It's a passing away world. So again, whether we're married or single or rich or poor or sick or healthy, ultimately, those are just not the most important issues. In addition, keep looking ahead to verses 32 and 33. He's honest about the burden that marriage brings and the burden that children bring. Sorry, kids. Just want to be real here tonight. Verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. I think he's writing from the ideal standpoint there, that a single person has time and energy and effort and money and so forth to maybe give to the Lord. I'm not saying that all singles think that way, but they should. They can live their lives. Just focus on how can I please the Lord? Verse 33, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife or husband, children, and so forth. There are duties and burdens that go with that. It's just understood. And we have to be concerned about those things, even though they're part of a temporary world. So Paul says he wishes everyone could be carefree like he was, and so they can give themselves more to the Lord's work and give themselves to advancing the kingdom. So one thing you conclude here is that biblically, neither singleness nor marriage is required. Now back to earlier in the text where we are, verse 8, he goes on to discuss situations of singleness further. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. And it's really this verse is the reason I want to go ahead and talk about singleness here as it relates to marriage and divorce and remarriage, is because of the words he uses. This flows from what he just said in verse 7, the idea of his own personal preference for celibacy. But he uses this term, the unmarried, has the article with it, the. It's a very broad term, and that article, the, even emphasizes the broadness of it. It's a term used to refer to women. You'll look ahead to verse 11. It's used to refer to women who are divorced from their husbands. It's used in verses 32 and verse 34 of both men and women. It is a broad term that includes all who are not bound by marriage for any reason. Whether you're a widow, whether you've never married, whether you're divorced. Both men and women who are single, separated, divorced, whatever, depending on the circumstances, is caught up in this word, unmarried. But yet he goes ahead and uses the word widow. So when you find that to be true, then it narrows the meaning of what he has in mind of unmarried, because he separates out widows and says something about them separately. He mentions them. So even though they could be included in this previous term, this broad term. They're singled out for special mention. That's probably true just because they certainly experienced a particular vulnerability, even a uniqueness in Scripture. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll remember when we studied that epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 5 addresses widows in the church. In verses 3 through 16 of 1 Timothy 5, it talks about how the church needs to support some widows to meet their financial needs and help them in that way. They are to channeled into particular ministries in the church. Certain widows are. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, he even says something to the younger widows there. They're urged to remarry and to have children and then to manage their homes and so forth. So the Bible singles out widows sometimes to speak about them. So Paul does that here. He pulls them out of that word. Later on in the chapter, he's going to use another word for those who have never been married. He uses the word virgins. So in this chapter, you actually have three kinds of singles: the unmarried, the virgins, those who have never married, is what he means by that, and the widows. So all that together would dictate that really what he has in his mind here are those who have been divorced, who are divorced. And he says there that these singles and the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I. So he's reiterating his conviction as to the celibate life, and he maintains that that singleness and that celibacy, it's good. That's the word he uses. It's a word that means it's lovely. It's laudable. It's excellent for them to remain single. It's a good and valid option to choose to remain single. In fact, the phrase, if they remain, actually does indicate it's a choice. It's a decision that rests entirely with them. There's no suggestion of a command here. Paul had made this conscious decision to be single, either way, whether it's to stay single as a widower or to be single. He says, even as I have made that decision. They can make this decision. It's a good thing. Isn't that selfish, though, on the part of a single person to choose to remain single? Not based on Scripture. It doesn't have to be. Because their reasoning can be, you know what, there's wonderful ministry opportunities that attract me, and I want to give my life to the kingdom as a single person. Or there could be various financial challenges that I need to deal with, various concerns that have come up in life, and I want to be sober about that. I want to be realistic about that. Again, you'll find that later on in the chapter, Paul saying, listen, because of the present circumstances that are in the world in which he wrote, it's probably best to be single. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world at that time he was talking about. All of these may be valid reasons for a person to choose to remain single, just as they are not necessarily selfish reasons at all for choosing to have a small family versus a large family or a large family versus a small family. There's no biblical command for the number of children you have and so forth. There are reasons people have for making those decisions sometimes. We should never automatically consider that somebody's selfish. I do believe there are selfish reasons for remaining single. I used to have to deal with that as a pastor somewhere else. I pastored singles, and I did recognize there were some wrong reasons for choosing to remain single. There was fear. That's not the same thing as the burden that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 7 and realizing I want to be sober about where life is and what the world is, and this is the lifestyle I'm going to choose, to be single and celibate. There is that kind of understanding and wisdom, but fear is something different. I used to have to counsel some who feared marriage. And there was selfishness on the part of some. They don't have to defer to anybody else. I just want to rule my life. There were wrong standards that some singles had. They just weren't seeing that. Or some guy was waiting for the perfect model to come along and notice him. And some of those men, I had to help understand, they're never going to notice you. I mean, you're not in that category. You need to be honest about that. So, I mean, those were all wrong reasons. Okay, I had to address sometimes. But there's good reasons for being single. I mean, Paul would have found it very difficult to combine marriage with his intensive and widespread ministry and missionary work. The point is, it's not automatically wrong to make the decisions, not automatically selfish to decide what's best for your life, whether single or married. But, verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The point is that singleness and celibacy go together. The implication is that some of these people are doing the same as some of the married had been in verses 1 through 7. In other words, they were practicing immorality before they came to Christ. I told you about the temple prostitutes that were there and the immorality in the city. So whether they were married or single, I mean, many people in the city were sinning in an immoral way. And so he's saying, that's not, if you're not called to a life of celibacy, that's not the answer for celibacy, sexual sin. The answer is to get married instead. For most folks, many folks, celibacy is a challenge because of temptation. So if celibacy is going to cause a person to sin in this way, either physically or in the mind, then the person ought to marry. This does then surface that major biblical difference between singleness and marriage. If you take the first 5 verses of what he says to married couples about this subject, and now what he's assuming about singles, that they need to be celibate, then you can conclude, biblically, singles are required to be celibate, and married people are required not to be celibate. So it is okay to remain single if God has gifted someone to be celibate. Some have referred to this as the gift of celibacy. It's not found, that phrase. Others have referred to it as the gift of singleness. That's not found. But the idea is there. There is a giftedness. There is a peace about that, of being single and celibate. And for some, it's their calling for their whole life. Some are called for that for a time, but some are called to that for their whole life, gifted by God to be that way. But the style of life among the Corinthians certainly made it more difficult to be single than it was to be married. Those who wanted to live a life of singleness for the cause of the Lord, I mean, the kind of culture that they were living in, and the kind of immorality, mad society that they were in, there was constant temptation. It's true today. Celibacy is good. But it can be difficult. And marriage is what's more common. And a person should not seek to stay single if it's going to cause them to commit immorality. Because celibacy is commanded with singleness. Some like that power. He calls it self-control. Paul had that ability, self-control, so he understands human nature, and he gives some sensible advice here. In this case, let them marry. It actually is a command. It's an imperative. Why? Because it's better to marry than to burn. That word to burn is where we get some of our words like pyromaniac, and pyro words come from this. It has a couple of different uses. It could either refer to the burning with desire, or it can be used elsewhere about burning in judgment. Contextually, it's easy to see what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to this inner passion that can be there. That's how he uses the term, this same term, over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29. He uses that way for the inner passion in this category. So it means to be inflamed with passion. It's describing an emotional struggle, a turbulent emotional struggle within that comes from the knowledge that they don't have the gift of celibacy. And there is this corresponding desire to be married. But if they're that person, then they must seek the Lord to exercise self-control. The tenses are interesting to me when you study Scripture. To marry is expressing a single act. They need to make that decision and get married. The burn phrase is actually is in a tense to indicate something that's recurring. It's this recurring burning, it's being consumed with an inward desire with no legitimate outlet to satisfy it. Obviously, contextually, it's not referring to the normal passion that somebody's going to have, even in marriage. The internal drive that's a reminder of your normal desires. The drive itself is not sinful. But temptation can come. it can cross the line into sin. Someone who's married may certainly recognize that passion, and in marriage, self-control must still be exercised. But the burning certainly doesn't mean a person has the right to satisfy themselves any way they want. So anyway, he's applying this phrase to what a single person experiences. It's compounded by the reality that there seems to be no end in sight. So for Paul, marriage is the context in which men and women find the answer to that. That's a biblical way of thinking about marriage. Not the only thing about marriage, but it is an aspect of marriage. So one important implication of all this is the dignity, I think, that's found in singleness. That's one of the things I want to leave you with tonight. We've got to be careful how we think about it and about those who are single. We don't teach it as clearly and often as we should, perhaps, but singleness is a valid choice. They can use their singleness for greater service in the Lord. So there's two options for a single person. Remain single and celibate, option number one. Option number two, marry. Now from all of that, Paul then moves on, segues into a discussion to some other regulations, regulations related to divorce and remarriage. So he started with marriage, moves into talking about singleness and celibacy, and those who can't live a celibate life, even the unmarried, he says, which refers to people who are divorced. Now we're going to see, not so much tonight, but more next time, included with a little bit tonight, there are biblical grounds and unbiblical grounds for divorce. So he's going to be talking about those who have biblical grounds for a divorce. They're the unmarried. He says if they're called to live a life of celibacy now, great, that's a good choice. But if they're not, what does he tell them to do? Marry. The Bible doesn't automatically forbid divorce, and the Bible does not automatically forbid all remarriage. So he begins to get more specific now. So we're going to look at his regulations tonight in verses 10 and 11 concerning two Christians who are married. Next time, we're going to go to the next section, which is what about the regulations dealing with a Christian married to an unbeliever? Two different sets of regulations. And then after that, which I'm not sure if that's next week or the next week, we'll look at what Jesus said about the one exception of when divorce can actually be pursued. So regulations. The first group he addresses on the subject of divorce now and remarriage is believers married to believers, verses 10 and 11. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And remember what I told you what that means? He's not teaching something different from what Christ teaches. Christ just did not address every issue. So he reflects and repeats and agrees with certain things that Jesus taught, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, God is using him to go beyond what Christ addressed in his earthly teaching in the 3 years he was here. That's what he means here, that this is something the Lord said. So he's just in line with Christ here. Other times he says, not the Lord, but I. And then he's under the inspiration of the Spirit to add. So that's how all that works. So here we are, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The Lord actually addressed this issue, touched on it, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And the same thing is true the other way around, husband and wife, to the wife. Now we know that these are two Christians he's addressing because of the way this chapter is set up. You get to verse 12, and how does he begin that section? But to the rest, I say. That little phrase of way he does that, of whom he's addressing and who is speaking, that indicates the different sections. So, to the rest, I say, and we know what follows. Not the Lord, but I now. He's going to address a mixed marriage, a spiritually mixed marriage. Verses 10 and 11 are two believers that are married. Before that, it was divorced widows and other singles, I say to, verse 8. So that lets us know how you divide this chapter up a little bit. So this is where we are. When Paul brings up the idea of leaving here, we need to explain that. Some have tried to soften that. You could have a translation that says departing or separating from. What's important is the Greek term, charizo. It's a word that means divorce. He's not talking about just separation or leaving and disappearing. It does mean divorce. That's what the word means. It's the Greek word used by Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 6, also Mark chapter 10, verse 9. And if you look at those chapters in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10, it's very clear that divorce is intended there. That's how this word is used, and that's what it means. Also, as it goes on, he's going to be talking about remarriage after an improper divorce, that marriage is prohibited. That also helps us understand he's not talking about a separation, it's a divorce. That corresponds to how Jesus speaks in Matthew 19 and elsewhere, that it's wrong, it's adulterous for a person to remarry after an unlawful divorce. Okay, so all that together, it's very obvious he does mean divorce here. People have tried to explain that away in this passage, but it's language gymnastics to do that. It's divorce. So you could say it that way: to the married I give instructions, not I by the Lord, that a wife should not divorce her husband. Now, the command is clear. A Christian who's married to another believer is not to divorce their spouse. There's an exception clause that we're not looking at tonight. But everything else, a Christian is not to divorce their believing spouse. And if they do, they're not allowed to marry someone else. This is a command. It's not just good advice. So Paul really is teaching the same fundamental truth taught by Jesus in Matthew, in Mark and Luke. In Matthew, Jesus adds the idea of the exception clause. Paul is not bringing that up here. It's not his purpose here to mention that. That would just unnecessarily complicate what he's intending to say. He very obviously knew what Jesus had taught on this. So Paul is setting that aside. He's not addressing it. We're temporarily setting it on a back burner now. We'll address it later, the exception clause. But here, this twofold command is without exception. And it's given to both the Christian wife and the Christian husband: no divorce, no remarriage. At least no remarriage to anyone else. So he goes on. But if she does leave or separate or depart, charizo, divorce. It's an interesting question. Why would Paul say that? Why would he say you can't divorce, but if you do? Good question. The wrong view of that is that he's contradicting himself and he's not keeping up with what he's saying. That's the wrong view. He's not contradicting his command by allowing now precisely what was just explicitly said to be forbidden, both by himself and Jesus. No, he's not contradicting himself. The command to not divorce stands. This is not an allowance. Yeah, but if you do, all right. That's not the tone of it. It's really more the idea, if a wife or a husband goes ahead with it, they're disobedient. If they disobey this command, that does dissolve that marriage. The marriage is over. If that's what they've done, they must remain unmarried, as you'll see, so that they'll be in a position, a place, at all times, for the possibility of repentance to take place and reconciliation to their spouse. If the wife, though, for example, married another man, she's now pushing her disobedience another step. She commits a second sin. And as we'll see in Jesus' teaching later, he calls that marriage an adulterous marriage. So instead of marrying somebody else, the Christian spouse who's pursued this divorce is obligated here to be reconciled and to remarry his or her former spouse or remain single. Have the great joy of knowing a couple who pursued an unbiblical divorce, and some time went by, and God worked on their hearts, and they remarried. They've been serving the Lord again as a married couple for many years now. So there's no permission here. Paul's just aware of the reality that divorce may occur because a person doesn't want to obey. Sinful disobedience. And so he warns against further complications arising out of additional sin. The bottom line, when two Christians are married, it's a covenant they make. As I said last time, a covenant of faithfulness, a covenant of commitment, a covenant of love. And so to divorce, except for the allowed grounds, is sin. And then it's compounded by an additional sin to marry someone else. So there is an obligation here that's clear, and that is to repent and to seek to reestablish the first marriage properly. Now this question comes up, what about the idea of separation? Okay, you've just said separation, even though it might be translated that way in at least one translation, it's not what we think of as separation today. Biblically speaking, there are no references found in Scripture in ancient times for what today we in our modern world refer to as some sort of separation. There's legal separations, otherwise, other kinds of separations. That's a leaving of a partner, leaving of a marriage, though, without divorce. That's just not touched upon in Scripture. It was not known in the ancient world. But it does exist in our world, either a legal separation or otherwise. So just a comment on that, since it's not something that Scripture addresses. We would just say this as elders, it is possible, as an exception to the rule. Just, you know, I have that little phrase in my notes here, and I put it in capital letters. Okay, so I tried to say it with capital letters. As an exception to the rule. That means it's in capital letters. In some very difficult situations, and dangerous even situations, a temporary separation could, and in some cases, should occur. So that the volatile situation can calm down. But again, it's for a purpose. It's for the purpose of reconciliation long term. It's for the purpose of individuals receiving counsel. So the situation can be resolved, the issues can be addressed, and so the people can be reconciled. Or, for one more reason, that something else becomes evident, that it becomes more clear in this situation that church discipline should be pursued on a sinning spouse who is not truly repentant. And that, if that occurs, is going to push us into what we're going to talk about next time, the regulations about someone who's married, a believer married to an unbeliever. Think about church discipline in Matthew 18. If someone goes through all four of those steps and they're put out of the church, how are they treated as an unbeliever? Then the next section is going to kick in. But that's not tonight. That's next time. So the teaching of Scripture here is clear. To get the full understanding of everything, you're going to have to hear all these lessons. But for this section, when two Christians are married, if one divorces the other, the divorced person is to remain unmarried in relationship to all others besides their spouse for the rest of their life or be reconciled to their spouse. The person has the choice of seeking to repent and the choice of seeking to remarry that spouse that they wrongly left. That's why they're not allowed biblically to marry somebody else, see, in hopes of that happening. But marriage to another person would stop that. It would halt the potential and preclude the possibility of reconciliation. And that is what Paul is after, reconciliation. He wants the two believers to put their marriage back together, but not to be the same kind of marriage, to put it back together in a new and more biblical way. And all believers are understood to have something. They have the Word of God, and they have the Holy Spirit living within, if they're truly saved. Church discipline may make it evident that someone's not. But if they're truly saved, that's what they have. They have all they need to bring about not only reconciliation, but a marriage that was different, that's thriving. So you could even say that there's something implied here in this passage, just the idea of obligations. There are obligations put upon people. Obligations can still be in place even if there's a divorce. There's the obligation to stay unmarried. Or there is the obligation to seek to reconcile, or there is the obligation to stay unmarried if divorce is pursued and reconciliation doesn't happen. It brings up another obligation. Let me just talk to you as an elder here. This brings up an obligation church leaders have. We have an obligation, and we've had to fulfill this before. And that is to try to understand somebody's situation. It's the obligation to do the research and to ask the questions to find out what has happened in the past if someone is divorced and or remarried. Church leaders have an obligation to try to understand, to gather all the information because of this chapter, to see if all the obligations have been satisfied, to see if there were biblical grounds. If not, what should happen? Well, there's only one thing that can happen. If all the obligations have not been fulfilled, people need to be graciously called to see their sin. And they should confess it and repent of it. That's the biblical answer for sin. We're not here to punish people, but we want people to thrive. And it doesn't do anybody any good if we're not honest and to say that, you know what, this is not adding up biblically. We've had to say that before. We've had to do research to the previous church, and I've gone to a previous pastor and sat down with him and gathered information. Could you help me understand what kind of shepherding was provided in this case, and so forth and so on? And then there's the need for someone to see that, you know what, we didn't handle that biblically. We were wrong. We need to confess that before the Lord and repent of it. Doesn't matter how long ago it was in the past. All wrongs must be righted as far as possible. Now, there are some really strange teachers out there who would say, in a case like that, if a couple came to the church and they were married and they had an unbiblical background as far as divorce and now the marriage is not right, that they must divorce, they must go back to their... We would never say that. That just compounds more and more sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. But they need to be humble before the Lord and say, we weren't right. We didn't listen to counsel. We did what we wanted to do. Frankly, I've even heard this. I've never heard this before. We were ignorant. We weren't taught. Now we are. And we want to make it right with the Lord. And then, if reconciliation is impossible with former spouses and so on and so forth, all kinds of scenarios that can come up in this that elders have to sort through. If reconciliation is impossible due to one side or the other being married now, whatever, the couple should commit themselves after confession and repentance, commit themselves to what? Then living by biblical guidelines and being a godly husband and godly wife. We're not going to treat somebody as a second-class citizen or anything like that. But confession and repentance is necessary. Now, it's possible that a church involved in one of those early situations should have been following biblical guidelines and taking somebody through church discipline. That's very common that never happened. So what do we do about that? If someone in the past, a previous spouse or whatever, was not followed up on by church discipline, then at some point we have to treat that person as if they were. It should have been done. We treat them in a functional way now as an unbeliever, which, as I said, is the end result of discipline if no one repents. And then, as I said, the whole matter fits into what we'll talk about next time. So the bottom line is that the matter should be pursued to the point of putting it to rest. It may mean confessing sin to another person. I sinned against you by what I did. If that's possible, it may not be possible. But doing what is right and making things right has to be pursued as far as possible. Now, we have an expression about these kind of situations. I used one earlier, maybe last time. I called them, these are like omelets, scrambled eggs. Not everything can be unscrambled. You have to go forward the best you can. There's another expression. When you start doing research into things that have happened in the past, what do we call that? A can of worms. Yeah. I liked what one author said. Sometimes you just have to start addressing the can of worms, and you have to work on one worm at a time until you have an empty can, and then you go forward. Another question comes out about this. Okay, what about the person who was divorced, though? This is all saying that two Christians are not to pursue divorce against one another. But if a wife pursues her husband in divorce and divorces him, she has to remain unmarried or seek to reconcile. What about this person? What's our counsel to them? I'm glad you asked. We would say this to that person. Wait. Pray. Pray that that person's heart will be changed. Pray for the opportunity to reconcile. It's possible they'll have to pray for their own heart to change. But let's wait. Let's see what the Lord's going to do. And then elders have another responsibility again sometimes, to help decide if sufficient time has gone by. And here's what our counsel would be to that person. And I call them the innocent person. As I told you last week, no one's perfect. No one's ever completely innocent in a situation in a marriage. Everybody has probably contributed something. But we understand what I mean by that. They didn't pursue the divorce. They're recognizing, yeah, we're not perfect. But, you know, the Lord can help us. And I don't want to end this marriage. I do love this person. I want to keep this marriage. I made a covenant. We would say if that person has exhibited humility and pursuing the Lord and waiting and praying and has been willing to reconcile, but a sufficient time has gone by, we'd say that person's free to then to remarry in the Lord. They're not actually told here they must remain unmarried. And previous, verse 8 says, I say to the unmarried, it's good to remain as I, but if that's not a good idea for that person, let them marry. If the sinning spouse who left the marriage, and maybe it was taken through church discipline, sins further by marrying someone else, there are those who would say, you know what, I'm sorry, this person is just relegated to a life of singleness. They could never remarry. We would never say that. We don't believe that that's biblically supported. We believe that that's forced upon Scripture, that idea, that all remarriage is wrong. And so we would say in that case, there again, that innocent spouse is free to marry. Back to the sinning spouse. What about some things that this passage doesn't address? What about if this person remained single, lived their life of selfishness, at some point the innocent spouse married, and then this person comes to repentance? Well, we're out of time, and I have to. No, I'll answer it. I mean, I can go on and on with these kind of scenarios, but let's take that one. What if that innocent spouse is not available now because they married and the sinning spouse have come to their senses? reconciliation is no longer possible. So here's what we'd say as elders. It goes back to something I said last time. I don't want to make an idol out of marriage. But we say in that case, if that person is evidencing true fruit of repentance, and they've come to understand the depth of their sin, and they've sought to make it right, maybe even they've gone back to that spouse and said, I was wrong what I did to you. Please forgive me. If the fruit of repentance is there, then the elders may be able to decide that remarriage for that person is possible as well. There's a side point here, probably more than one side point I've already brought up. It's this about divorce. And you'll see why I'm saying it in a moment. Divorce, like in this case, verses 10 and 11, is sinful. It's obtained on illegitimate grounds, but even if divorce is sinful, and even if it was obtained and pursued for illegitimate reasons, I said it a while ago, and I'm going to emphasize it again, the marriage is over. Divorce does end a marriage. The grounds may be illegitimate, but a divorce is still real. So it is wrong what some people have said, and I've heard this, they're, quote, still married in God's eyes. That's not a biblical thought. To say they're still married in God's sight. No, they're divorced. They're not married. It might have been illegitimate, but they are not married in God's sight. Instead, in God's sight, chorizo, divorced persons are considered divorced. That is how God sees them. Think about what Christ said in Matthew 19. We say this in weddings sometimes. What God has joined together, let no man separate. King James is, let no man put asunder. What God's joined together, let no man separate. He was not warning against an impossibility. He's not saying that separation and divorce is impossible. No, he just says, don't do it. Because the idea is if you do it, then the marriage is over. If you go back to Deuteronomy 24, we may spend some time in that in the future sessions, but you have this case in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, where there's this bill of divorce that's been written out and given for illegitimate reasons. Man divorced his wife, gave her a writ of divorce. Inadequate reasons, therefore sinful reasons. And yet if you follow the reasoning in that passage in verses 2 and 3, it does talk about how she becomes the wife of another. She is not married to that guy anymore. She marries another. It's not promoting that. It's just giving you a little scenario there. And if that man puts her away, the first man's not allowed to remarry her. None of that would make any sense if they're still married in God's sight. There is no such thing as that. Not if there's been divorce. They're sinful in God's sight. So Christ said, you know, what God has brought together, let no man separate. In one sense, what I'm saying is also biblical is if something has separated and it's separated in God's eyes, you can't verbally put it back together by that little phrase, in God's sight. The last tangential subject I want to bring up is something said in Romans 7, 1-3. Romans 7, 1-3, Paul uses marriage as an illustration. Some have gone too far with that little passage of Romans 7, 1-3 to say that the only reason, the only thing that breaks a marriage in God's sight is death. That unless there's been death, divorce is not real, therefore they're still married in God's sight. Death is the only grounds for dissolving a marriage. That's a wrong handling of Romans 7, 1-3 because they're just missing the context and the point of the passage. In Romans 7, 1-3, it's not really marriage even that's under discussion. Paul is not teaching about marriage. He uses marriage and one little scenario, one little aspect about marriage to illustrate and make a point about something else. He doesn't use everything about marriage as an illustration. He just uses that one idea that, yeah, if a spouse has died, you know how that works. If a spouse has died, then that widow is not married and so forth. So there's a general principle set forth there by Paul. He wasn't complicating his general point by bringing everything in about marriage, all the scenarios. So I just want to say that about that passage because some have tried to wrongly use that. So just to conclude tonight, yeah, this is our position. If somebody's truly in Christ, again, church discipline, time may make it evident that they're not, but we don't start out with that view. If somebody's professing Christ, both husband and wife, Scripture's clear, don't divorce. Get help, get counsel, pray. The Bible sometimes says there's going to be suffering involved. The Bible doesn't present all suffering as being bad. It's our culture that's taught us that we must run from all forms of suffering. Well, sometimes the answer is to suffer rightly and see what the Lord does through that. Believing husbands and wives should not divorce. If they do divorce, they would compound their sin by remarrying. In this temporary broken world that we are in, there's been many cases of that. And the answer to that then is to see it the way the Bible sees it and to call it what it is and to confess and repent. And if there's been an unbiblical remarriage, after confession and repentance, then you commit that marriage to the Lord and you live by the covenant of commitment, the covenant of faithfulness, and the covenant of love to the glory of God. So next week, starting in verse 12, then regulations concerning a spiritually mixed marriage. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are aware that you have given us all that we need. You have not outlined in your word every scenario, every intricacy, every sort of twist to somebody's story. Reality in our world and life in our world says that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories. But Lord, help us to just go back to what is biblical thinking. Not to go by what our feelings and our emotions and not try to make excuses for the wrongs of our past even. Just help us to be biblical and to think rightly and to call things what they are. And to pursue marriage the way you have outlined it. If we're married here tonight, to commit ourselves to that kind of marriage, a biblical marriage, and repent of sin that's keeping us from having biblical marriages. And Lord, I pray for the couples in our church and the families in our church that have been touched by this in this fallen world, divorce. We understand that not everybody lives by the Bible. Selfishness enters in. The flesh enters in. Families have been hurt and racked by this, the reality of it. Faithful spouses have been sinned against. So Lord, whoever's been touched by these things in our church, I pray that you would be a balm to their heart, but you would also help them to think biblically. If there's anything in their past they need to make right, that they would do it so they can live with a clear conscience and serve you with the clearest conscience possible in this broken world. In Christ's name, amen.